chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 12. In a way, you know, the Holy Spirit has had Paul lay out some foundational fundamental truths of the Christian life here in chapter 1. Up to this point, we've looked at three of them. If you remember, back in verse 1, Paul makes mention of the fact that he was an apostle by the will of God. It wasn't something he chose. It wasn't something someone else chose for him. It was the will of God. And the will of God is something very important for us to know as Christians. Finding out what it is God wants us to do and then doing it. That's really what it's all about. And then secondly, he established that God is the source of all that we need, right? He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Everything originates with him. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He provided for the disciples there in the first century. He provided in the Old Testament. You know, when they wandered in the wilderness, he gave them the pillar cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Think about that. You know, shade for the day, and those deserts get kind of cold, so he provided them a nice warm fire, and that was his presence leading them. So he provides everything that we need. Whether we believe it or not, the fact of the matter is God has given us everything that we need to live the Christian life. You know, Peter tells us he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Paul told the Philippians that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The psalmist declared, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You see, God is our source for whatever it is we need. Do you need peace? Do you need joy? Do you need, you know, assurance? Do you need hope? Do you need help in any way? Well, the Lord wants to provide that for us. Come to him, and he'll give whatever it is we need. It's like the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we've looked at, you know, some of those foundational truths. And then the third thing Paul showed us is that no matter what we go through, no matter how hard it gets, God is still in control. And he has a purpose and a plan for whatever it is we're facing. Whatever it is you're going through this morning, you know, we're all going through different things. We all have different trials and tribulations and afflictions, and our days can become very difficult. Well, understand this. Everything I face in life, everything is either allowed by God or comes from God, and he has a purpose and a plan for it. The writer of Proverbs says, a man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The steps of a righteous man are ordered or prepared by the Lord. And everything that we encounter along that path of life, the Lord has a purpose in it. That means if I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then nothing, and I repeat, nothing happens to me by accident. There is nothing that is accidental in my life if I'm a Christian. God promises me that he is guiding my every step. God is in control, and he's orchestrating all the events of my life to get me where he wants me to be and to become all that he wants me to become. It's like Paul told the Christians in Rome, you know, the verse we've quoted a couple times, God is working all things together for good to those that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now the question is, do we believe these things? Do we really believe them? Do we believe them to the point that they affect how I live my life? That they affect how I face the difficulties and the afflictions that come my way? Do I believe them to the point that my life is altered on a daily basis? That it's no longer like it was before I came to Christ? Do we really believe that the Lord should be the one calling the shots in our life, that his will is paramount to everything else? Do I really believe that he's the source of all that I need? I mean, ask yourself, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that he's in control and that he has a purpose and a plan for everything that you're facing? I mean, it's easy to say that during the good times, but what about when you get the news that it's cancer? Or, I'm sorry, we can't use you anymore. You've lost your job. Or you get the call that something's happened to one of your kids. I mean, do we believe these things to the point that when those things come into our life, that they provide that sure foundation? That I'm not bowled over, you know, by the waves, or that I'm not overcome when the winds blow, I'm not knocked off my feet. You see, this is foundational to our faith. These things are foundational, that we believe these things. You know, it's like the writer of Hebrews said. He said, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then listen to this. He says, not laying again the foundation of faith towards God. You see, believing these things is part of the foundation of our life. Believing these things are one of the basic building blocks, if you will, of the Christian life. We have to believe that he is truly in control. We have to believe that he has a purpose and a plan, because if we don't, then when life gets tough, we are going to be overwhelmed. We are going to be overwhelmed, and we are going to be, you know, knocked off our feet. You know, it's like David said in that verse I've quoted before, I would have fainted, he said, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have lost heart, David was saying. I would have given up unless I had believed that what God has told me in his word is true, that he is the source, that he is in control, and that he has a plan, and that he has a purpose. And as I trust him, he will move me forward. I've got to believe these things. And you see, Paul affirms this down in verse 24 here of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, for by faith you stand. In other words, you're going to stand in the midst of the storm when the waves come crashing in, when the lightning flashes and the, you know, everything beats against the house. You're going to stand if you truly believe these things. Now, this morning, beginning in verse 12, Paul shows us how it's possible to live our life in the reality of these things. Look at what he says. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world and more abundantly towards you in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Notice, first of all, what Paul says there. He says, we conducted ourselves. That is, this is how we lived. This is how we behaved ourselves. This is what our life was like, both when we were out in the world and when we were being bombarded by all the junk that's in the world, and when we were with you in church. You see, Paul says when we were around Christians and when we weren't, this is how we lived our lives. We weren't one thing to one group and another thing to another group. They didn't have this dual personality, if you will, that is plaguing the church today. One of the biggest problems in the church today is the fact that many Christians are living a dual life. They're one thing when they're at church, and then when they're out in the world, they're something totally different. When they're at work, when they're on their, you know, at school, when they're, you know, out and about in the stores or whatever, when you're driving in your car, you know, they're totally different than when they're here. I remember, you know, years ago when we were pastoring the Calvary Chapel over on the east side of the state, this young couple came to our church, and I remember calling their house one time, and she answers the phone, and as the phone's going up to her ear, you could hear her screaming and yelling, and just going crazy. And then when she got, oh, praise the Lord, Pastor. You know, it was like a dual personality. You know, it was like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But a lot of Christians are like this. They live one way when they're around Christians, and then when they're with their, you know, out in the world or with worldly people, they live like those in the world. Why is that? Why do so many Christians today have this dual personality thing going? Why is it that, you know, they're one thing to one group and something else to another? Well, I pointed it out before. We've talked about this. What happens is people compartmentalize their life. And they've got this, you know, Jesus compartment. they've broken up their life into these little compartments. When they accepted Christ, they put them in his little compartment here, and then they have their work compartment. They've got their home compartment. They've got their, hanging out compartment. And we've, fractured our lives like this so that, we're one thing in when we're in this compartment over here, and we're something totally different when we're operating over here. You see, and the problem is they put Jesus in his little compartment, and they bring him out on Sunday morning, but they put him away Monday through Saturday, and then they're bringing all the other stuff out. And so Christians today, unfortunately, but this, think about this. This is a product of our society, right? We're living in a society that's fractured, that we are being bombarded with so much. So many things are coming at us. So many things are trying to, pull us in all these different directions. Our heartstrings are being pulled, every which way but loose. And so when a person accepts Christ, if they don't get grounded in the Word, what happens is this is what their life becomes like. You see, when Paul got saved, when he gave his life to Christ there on the road to Damascus, something radical happened. Jesus became his life. He didn't just add Jesus to his life. Jesus actually became the very reason for his existence. It's like he told, I think, the Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live in this life, it's all about Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. He's living his life in through me. You see, Jesus was Paul's life. His entire existence was about Christ. And everything else revolved around that. Unfortunately, today, those that have put Christ in his little compartment, he revolves around whatever the most important compartment in a person's life is. But for Paul, no. Christ was everything. Everything. He was consumed with his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so because of that, Paul says, we didn't operate in fleshly wisdom. That is, we didn't do things in our own power and our own strength. We didn't do things with our own self-effort. We didn't function in that way. He didn't get up every morning and pull himself up by his bootstraps. He didn't get up every morning and think, I'm going to do better today than I did yesterday. And that's like I pointed out before, he didn't get up and say, what would Jesus do? WWJD. He knew what Jesus would do. Why? Because Jesus was his life. He was in such communion with the Lord that basically everything he did was directed by Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. I only do those things that I see the Father doing. Well, how did Jesus see the Father doing these things? He saw them because he was in constant communion with them. Every day, Jesus was in constant communion with him, and that's how Paul was with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's relationship with Jesus Christ was such that he could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Notice, he says, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus Christ is. And I am absolutely convinced of everything that Jesus Christ tells me. And I believe everything he's told me in his word. Why? Because he knew him personally, and that was the number one priority in his life. Knowing him and walking with him and spending time with him in his word and in prayer. And so Paul could say, this is how we conducted ourselves when we were in the world and when we were with you. But you see, here's the problem. When that relationship isn't there, what happens is we begin to operate in what Paul calls this fleshly wisdom. When we put Jesus in this little compartment and we only bring him out on Sunday mornings, then guess what? The rest of the week we're on our own. If we're not, if that relationship isn't there, if he's not our life, and we're not going to be persuaded that he is able. And so when things get difficult, when we're operating in fleshly wisdom that Paul talks about here in verse 12, we try in our own power and our own strength to survive as a Christian. And when life throws us a curveball, what happens? We get knocked off our kilter. We get knocked off our feet. Or worse yet, a lot of times what we do is we turn to the world, the world's methods, and the world's ideas of how we should, get the victory, how we should live life, how we should, overcome these situations. Listen, when a person comes to Christ, something happens. The Bible tells us that God writes eternity on our hearts. He tells us in Ezekiel that God has written his law on the fleshly tablets of our heart. And we know what's true, but when that relationship isn't there and we're walking in our own fleshly wisdom and our own strength, even though we know those things are true, we look elsewhere. And we end up struggling through life, and we end up struggling when the difficulties come, when the afflictions come, or when the trials hit us. And we end up trying in our own self-effort and our own strength, and we end up getting frustrated and defeated. And we walk around with no joy and there's no peace. But God doesn't want that. So what was it that enabled Paul to live so totally and completely in the things that he's talking about here? Well, the end of verse 12, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdoms, but by the grace of God." You see, the thing that enabled Paul and the others to live in these things was they received and walked in the grace of God. They received God's grace. The thing that enabled them to be what they were was this thing called God, the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." He says, "For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see, it was God's grace that caused Paul to be who he was. What is grace? Well, we've talked about this before. G-R-A-C-E, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all of God's riches given to us because of what Jesus did when he died and became our sacrifice, paid for our sin. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he became poor, though he was rich. Yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's grace. It's God giving to us what we don't deserve. All his resources, the one I mentioned often, the best definition I've heard is grace is all of God's provisions and resources made available to us for whatever the need or circumstance through the person of Jesus Christ. Bob Hoekstra came up with that. And it's a great definition. In other words, whatever we're going through, whatever we're facing, whatever the need might be, God's resources are there for us. They're right there for us if we'll just come and receive them. Anything you're facing, whatever you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, maybe it's marital problems, maybe it's problems with the kids, maybe it's a sickness, maybe it's problems at the workplace, maybe it's problems with extended family. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's pain, suffering, anguish, loss of a loved one. Whatever it is you're going through, God's grace is there. Jesus Christ is making available to you and me God's resources and God's provisions to deal with it, if we'll just come and receive it. He's making it available there. Daily, moment by moment, is all we have to do is come. Come where? Well, come to Jesus. Because you see, God's grace is found in Jesus Christ. Again, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, as we've pointed out before, if you look at that verse in its context, where's the throne of grace? Well, the throne of grace is the person of Jesus Christ. Coming to him. We need to come to him to get it. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul thanked God that God gave his grace to the Corinthians, and how he gave it to them was through the person of Jesus Christ. If you want God's grace, guess what? You got to come to Jesus. That's the only place you can get it from. You've got to have that relationship with him. You see, this is our part of the equation, if you will. We have to humble ourselves and come to Christ and acknowledge our need. Now, for some, that's very difficult. For some, it's that first part, humbling ourselves. You know, I mean, we are brought up in this society that, you know, you need to fend for yourself, especially guys. You know, to acknowledge that you have a need means you're weak. No, it means you're meek and humble, not weak. I mean, this is one of the problems we have in a lot of marriages today. The guys won't humble themselves. It's not my fault. It's her fault. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. It's not me. And it's never me until something drastic happens and then your eyes are open and it is me. But you see, that's our part of the equation. We have to humble ourselves and come to Christ, acknowledging our need that we can't do it, that we don't have what it takes, that we're not sufficient in ourselves, that we need help. And you see, the Lord is just waiting for us to humble ourselves. Remember, the Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So how do we receive it once we've come? How do we receive this grace of God in Christ Jesus? And of course, the answer is by faith. You know the verse, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by this faith into this grace wherein we stand. We receive it by faith, just like we receive salvation. It comes back to what we said earlier. We need to believe. We need to believe the truths that God gives us and stand upon them and build our lives upon them. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God's resources are available to you? See, it comes back to that verse in Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's that last part. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he'll do it for you. That he'll give you the resources. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the hope, the comfort, whatever it is that you need. I can believe it for you, but do I believe it for me? See, I know myself. And I know I don't deserve it, which makes it difficult for me to come and say, yes, I need this, Lord, and believe that he's really going to give it to me, because I wouldn't give it to me, knowing who I am. And see, the thing we got to understand is God knows who we are too, but yet he still gives it to us. Mercy and grace, that's what it's all about. So our faith, we need to believe. We need to believe what God's told us in his word. And this is what Paul is referring to here in verse 12 when, you know, he talks about it was in simplicity, which is referring to humility. That's just another, it's a synonym for humility and godly sincerity. That is, you know, they were totally depending on God. He was their source. They were looking to him. And then he says, not with fleshly wisdom. In other words, they weren't trying to figure it out. They weren't trying to finagle ways to solve the problem and to skirt around it or, you know, to deal with it. It was by the grace of God. It was God's provision for us that enabled us to be what we are. And as we do that, Paul tells us later, he's going to tell us later in this book, that God will make all his grace abound toward us so that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. You see, God is not up there withholding this stuff. He's up there wanting to lavish it on us. But a lot of times we can't receive it because we're running around trying to do it on our own. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 13, we don't write something unto you that you cannot read and understand. In other words, These are things that you should understand as a Christian. They're not difficult to comprehend. Why? Because as you read these things, we have the Holy Spirit who's going to teach us these things and who's going to illuminate our hearts and minds and open up the scriptures. As we read this and we come to understand what Paul is saying, it's because the Holy Spirit has showed us. Paul is telling those in Corinth, listen, I'm not writing some to you that's a mystery, that's going to be hidden, that you're not going to be able to figure out what it means. You can understand it because you have the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like Paul said in his first letter, he says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things, he said, we also speak, not with the words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. You see, Paul was giving them what the Holy Spirit gave him. And he knew that since the Holy Spirit had given them and inspired him to write these things, that the Holy Spirit was going to give them understanding. So as they read it, they could understand it. You know, John tells us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. How did they know it? They knew it because the Holy Spirit was showing them. I mean, when you're here on Sunday mornings or on Thursday nights and you know, we're going through different parts of the scriptures, if you walk away with anything, it's because the Holy Spirit's shown you. He's the one that's given you understanding. When you're at home reading the Bible, if you read over these verses before you came in this morning and you understood these things and you understood some of the stuff that Paul was talking about, it's because the Holy Spirit showed you. John tells us, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you don't need any man to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things, concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. You see, it's not that we can't understand. We can. We all have that ability if we're a Christian. The question is, are we listening? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we taking the time? The reason we don't understand a lot of times is because we don't take the time. We don't sit with the Lord. We don't sit at his feet and hear his word like Mary did. So Paul says, verse 13, now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice what one of the things Paul wanted them to understand. He says, I trust you will understand even to the end. And then get rid of the parenthetical insertion there for a second and read it from, I will trust you will understand even to the end, verse 14, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, one of the things Paul wanted them to understand was when it's all said and done, when everything is wrapped up and we're finally home with the Lord, the only thing that's going to matter then is one, that you're there, and two, that you've helped those other people get there. You see, that's all that's going to matter in the end is, are you there? And if you're there, those that are there, did you help them get there? It's been said there are several things that has been pointed out in God's word that are eternal. One of which is our relationship with those who we will share his heaven with. Think about that. That's eternal. That person sitting next to you, you are going to spend eternity with them. I mean, think about that. Some of us are thinking, I don't want to spend eternity with that person. What are you talking about? You got to be kidding me. No, that's true. If that person next to you has a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's those in your family that have a relationship with Christ, you're going to be spending eternity with them. So don't you think you should try to get along with them now? When it's all said and done and we come to the end of our life, the things that are going to really matter then is your relationship with Jesus Christ and your relationship with those around you. That's what's going to matter. Someone put it very appropriately when they said, at the end of your life, you will never regret having passed one more test, not winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal or making more money. You will regret not spending time with a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a friend. You see, when it's all said and done, what matters most is the lives that we have impacted for eternity. And usually those closest to us. It's not the job that I got. It's not the house that I bought. It's not the car that I drive. It's not the bank account I have accumulated. It's the relationships that we've built. The lives that we've touched with the love of Jesus Christ. These are the things that are going to matter. It won't matter how right or wrong you were. It won't matter how many arguments we've won. The only thing that will matter then is our relationship with Jesus Christ and our relationship with those people closest to us. A lady wrote a poem once nearing the end of her life. She said, "First, I was dying to finish high school and start college. Then I was dying to finish college and start working. Then I was dying to marry and have children. And then I was dying for my children to grow up enough for school so I could return to work. And then I was dying to retire. And now I'm dying. And I realize I forgot to live." Is that going to be us at the end of our life? Paul says the thing that's going to matter when it's all over is our boast in one another in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our boast in one another in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you," Paul says, "are our glory and joy." You see, these are the things that are going to matter. Relationships built around Jesus Christ. Making sure that those closest to us know who Christ is and that they make it to heaven with us. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "And in this confidence," or because I wanted to impact your lives, "I intended to come to you before that you might benefit this second time, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." You see, evidently Paul had changed his mind about going. He planned to go to Corinth, but he had a change of plans, and so he didn't make it when he thought he was going to make it. And because of that, there were those that were in Corinth that were pretty upset. They figured Paul was just being wishy-washy, you know, that he wasn't a man of his word. And so Paul says, "Wait a minute, when we planned this trip, did we take it lightly? Was it something we took lightly? We weren't in the flesh when we planned it. We had every intention of coming." But he says, and we're going to see this later, "but things changed, and I didn't want to come knowing that things weren't right yet with you guys." You see, things changed, and after making a quick visit, he realized that to come again would have been burdensome to them. That's what he says down in verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I did not return to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." You see, if Paul would have gone as he planned, he would have had to rebuke him. He would have had to deal harshly with them because they hadn't dealt with all the problems that he addressed in 1 Corinthians. And he didn't want to have to do that. Why? Well, verse 24, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." Later in chapter 13, if you've read the whole book, he says, "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction." You see, Paul wanted to give them the opportunity to get these other things right, to get their house in order. So when he did come, he could focus on building them up and encouraging them. You know, it's like he says back in Romans chapter 14, he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And that was Paul's heart. So when he delayed his trip, it was so that when he did go, he could do things that would make for peace and that would edify them and build them up, rather than having to be sharp and destructive in a way in coming down on them and being, you know, and rebuking them and dealing with the issues that they weren't dealing with. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 about peace? He said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Paul was just wanting to be a peacemaker. Now, one of the questions we can ask ourselves is, which side do we fall on here? Are we wanting to be peacemakers, or do we lean towards sharpness and rebuke, or do we lean towards peace and edification? You know, Paul was just following the example of Christ. Jesus didn't want to rebuke people. He had to. And there are times we do with our kids. There are times we have to apply discipline. But remember, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And I'd rather err on the side of grace and mercy than on the side of harshness and rebuke. And then Paul says, for the Son of God, verse 19, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, you know, explaining why he didn't make his trip. And then he interjects this in the middle. Why would he do that? Why does Paul interject this little part about Jesus Christ, you know, that it's not yes and no with him, but it's yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God? Well, I believe it's because Paul didn't want their view or attitude that they were expressing towards Paul to carry over and be expressed towards Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was an apostle. He was a representative of Christ. And, you know, the people were having a hard time with him, and Paul didn't want them to take that and project it onto Christ. So what Paul does here is he interjects that, hey, God isn't like this. I mean, you may think I'm wishy-washy. I'm not, he's saying. But understand this, God in no way is wishy-washy. In him, it's always yes and amen to the glory of God. In Christ, you know, Christ is not uncertain. There is no uncertainty in him. He is absolutely faithful and true. He's absolutely faithful and sure. The message concerning him, as well as the messages he proclaims, is yes. It's always yes. They're guaranteed realities. Everything Jesus said is guaranteed to happen. There's no ifs about it with Christ, and that's what Paul is telling us here. In other words, it's not that Jesus could be the Son of God. He is definitely the Son of God. It's not that he might save all who come to him. He will absolutely save all that come to him. There is no question about it. It's not that some of his promises could possibly be true. It is absolutely, positively certain that all of the promises that God gives us through Jesus Christ are true and will be fulfilled. And that is Paul's heart in these verses here in 19 and 20. God will be glorified, Paul says. For all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen, to the glory of God. Now, guess what? We can be part of that equation. We can be part of the equation or not. It doesn't change the facts, though. I mean, people may look at us and see inconsistencies and see wishy-washiness. That's fine. They can see all that. But it doesn't change the facts of who God is. You know, a lot of people, you'll talk to them about Christ, well, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. That's true. But that doesn't change who Jesus Christ is. It doesn't, one iota, doesn't make a difference. So, because Christ is who he says he is. He is faithful, and he will keep his word, and he is perfect God. There's no darkness in him at all. And that's what Paul is telling us. You know, it's like God said in Ezekiel, he says, I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I speak shall come to pass. I will say the word and will perform it, says the Lord God. There is no question about it. And so Paul was wanting to eliminate in the minds of the Corinthians and those that were having a hard time with him not coming any idea that God was like this. God is nothing like that. God is faithful because of who he is. God keeps his word because of who he is. He's a God of promise. He's a God of truth. He's a God of life. Now, how can we be part of the equation? How can we help people not to get that attitude towards God? Well, we've already mentioned it. By believing all that God has told us. By believing the promises. And seeing them fulfilled in our life. Peter tells us that, you know, God's divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And he's given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. Notice, Peter says God's given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, it means we become more and more like Christ, Christ-like. The character of Christ will begin to manifest itself in my life. How? Through the exceeding great and precious promises. Well, how does that work? Works like this. You believe the promise. God fulfills the promise in your life. Your life is changed. And as you believe more promises, put your faith and trust in what God said in his word, your life is changed even further by the Spirit of God who works through his word in your life. And your life is changed even more. And what happens? God is glorified. Just like Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes and in him amen to the glory of God. You see, God gets glorified when we believe the promises and God works in our heart and life because we believe those promises and he changes us from the inside out, conforming us into the image of Christ. And people see that change and they say, praise the Lord, God is real. Look what he did for you. You were like this and now you're like this. And people are attracted to Christ. And God is glorified. We have an example in the Old Testament. You remember what God told Joshua in chapter 1? He says, Moses, my servant, is dead now. Therefore, arise, go over the Jordan. You and all the people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I have given it unto you. Now, God told Joshua, I made this promise to Moses, and I'm making it to you, that if you go across this Jordan and you walk in that land, every place that you've placed your sole, your foot, I've given it to you. That's past tense. In other words, it's a promise. I've done this. I've given it to you. Is all you have to do is believe what I say and go in and possess the land. And so every place they tread upon, God gave it to them as they believed his word. God made the promise. They believed it. They stepped out in faith, and they saw the fulfillment of it. And the news of them went throughout all the land that there was this God in Israel. There was the God in the midst of them who was doing and fulfilling everything he promised them. And God was glorified. But guess what? If they would not have taken those steps, if they wouldn't have stepped into the Jordan wouldn't have parted. They wouldn't have crossed. Oh, let's say they did step in the Jordan part, and they crossed. If they wouldn't have continued to take the steps in the land, they wouldn't have possessed it. The name of the Lord God would not have gone out. He wouldn't have been glorified in the eyes of all the people, and they wouldn't have experienced anything. You see, it's as we believe the promises, as we believe God's word and step out in faith upon them, they become a reality in my life. My life is changed, and God is glorified. And that's what Paul is telling us. Now, Paul goes on in verse 21 to tell us that he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Notice, he says, he who establishes us with you in Christ is God. God is the one who establishes us in the faith. He's the one who firmly plants us if we let him. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. If you're here this morning and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and are still moving forward with the Lord, it's because he has been faithful to establish you. To establish you and to seal you and to give you his Spirit and all that you need to continue to move forward. It's nothing I've done. It's nothing you've done. There's nothing we can do to better ourselves, to move us forward with the Lord. It's the Lord doing the work in us as we submit our lives to him, as we fellowship with him, as we have that relationship with him. You see, it's not because I'm some super saint. It's because he is able. Or as Paul said there in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. When I committed my heart to Christ, I am persuaded that he's hanging on to me and he's not going to let me go until I stand before him in heaven. And that's true for every one of us who name the name of Christ. He will let none of us go. Jude put it this way. He said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. And guess what? That's what Christmas is all about. God becoming a man to provide all of this for us. Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that. Everything we need, God wants to give us if we'll trust him and believe it. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we look at our lives, and I know as I look at my life, Lord, and see all the shortcomings and failures, Lord, I ask that you would establish each one of us firmly in your grace. Lord, help us to believe your word, to believe those great and precious promises, Lord. Lord, when the circumstances get overwhelming, like David, Lord, help us to believe, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Because I know, Lord, if we don't, we'll be overwhelmed. Lord, I pray that you would just help us in these areas. Help us to believe those great and precious promises that you've given us. And Lord, as we believe them and we see the fulfillment of them in our lives, Lord, and we're changed, Lord, I ask that you would be glorified. Lord, that's why we're here, to bring glory and honor unto you. That's why you've left us here, Lord. You created us for these things. And Lord, if there's anything that would hinder your work in our lives, I ask that you would show us, Lord, and that we would just lay it at the foot of the cross and be done with it, Lord. Lord, there's so many things pulling on us, so many things trying to distract us. Lord, our society is just bombarding us. Lord, I thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and we can resist all these things and draw nigh unto you. Lord, especially during this time of the year when we celebrate that day when you became one of us to defeat Satan and to defeat the world and to defeat sin, Lord, help us to just focus on you, not get caught up, Lord, in all the junk. And I know that's easier said than done. So I pray, Father, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us and empower us, enable us, Lord, to do these things. Thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.